Today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9 in just a few minutes, looking at verses 14 through 29. And we're going to look at this topic today of the faith of a father and how this incident that happens in the life of Jesus, what it teaches us today as men, as leaders in our home, in our faith in God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open our time today. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us now to take the next few minutes to look into your word together. We thank you for the eternal, unchanging truth of God's word. Lord, we thank you for the timeless nature of the timeless truth, that no matter what generation, what decade, what millennia we're in, your word holds true and it speaks to our every need. Lord, we ask today that you would challenge our hearts over the next few minutes, that you would show us how we can live in a way that would more that would please you and honor you more. Lord, I pray for one who may be here today who is struggling with, do I even know God? Do I even know what it means to have eternal life in him? Lord, I pray you would speak to that heart today, that you would show them from your word these things. Lord, for those who are here and who are Christians who serve you, Lord, would you show us our sin and how we can be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We just ask today that we walk out of this place different than we came in because we have heard your truth proclaimed today. In your name we pray. Amen. As we consider Father's Day, I mean, I was thinking about this this week, and really just to sum it all up, and I know it's the most simplest, it's probably the simplest statement, but this is what I wrote, okay? I love being a dad. And maybe there's some dads in here, you can echo that, right? I think it's one of the greatest privileges that I've ever received from the Lord here on this side of eternity. And I look, I'm not afraid to admit it, okay? I'm a plain, old, boring dad, okay? What I think is exciting and adventuresome, probably compared to others, isn't as exciting and adventuresome. I have some siblings that like to go out and hike and do all these things. I'm kind of boring in that regard, I guess. In fact, if I could tell you how boring it is, I remember a few years ago sitting in my car at a red light in Atlanta. I was waiting to turn on the road to go home after work one day, and I thought, you know what? That's it. My bucket list is complete. I became a dad. And you're like, this is getting really boring really fast, okay? And I was, you know, because one of the things that I wanted to do was, I wanted to have kids, and I wanted to have the opportunity to be a dad. And sure, there's some other things in life that I would love the opportunity to enjoy, but honestly, I enjoy the everyday adventure that God has put our family on, you know, to be a husband in my life, to be a husband, to be a dad, to be a pastor. But I will say, as I've watched my kids interact with my parents and my in-laws, I had to add, I want to be a granddad because you get all the fun and none of the fuss, right? You can just sugar them up and send them home, okay? It's great. And as the leader of our wives and as the Lord allows of our children, there is something that we as men sometimes struggle with, and that is we come to a situation and we don't have an answer. It's a classic tale, right? When it comes to relationship between men and women especially, men, we are fixers. We like to take the situation and address it and do something with it. And how many times, you know, let's not raise our hands or let's not have any elbows, you know, pushing by. How many times does that cause some strife sometimes in our marriages, right? Because it's like, I just want to fix it. No, no, I don't want you to fix it, right? And sometimes we don't have an answer. No plan exists. Sometimes the problem in our life is so vast and so deep that we don't know what to do. And it seems that even as if God is a million miles away. Men, have you ever been in that place in your life where you face something you didn't know what to do? That is exactly the type of man and the type of situation we meet here in Mark chapter 9 today. He has an issue that has plagued his family for years. He had no ability to fix it, but he came to the one, Jesus Christ, who could. And when he arrives there to look for Jesus, he finds some men who should be able to help him with his struggle, but they too are out of their depth. And in desperation, he casts himself upon Jesus and learns a valuable lesson in faith, in complete and total dependence on Jesus Christ. And today, we'll look at the faith of a father that's illustrated here in this passage in Mark. And what we see from this passage is that a father's faith in and relationship to God is primary for successful, godly leadership of his family. Because God has called men to be leaders. God has set up men in the home to be the leaders of their family, of their wives, of their children. And so in order to be successful and in order to be a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father, we need to have a primary focus on our faith in God and our relationship to him. And we see this today in this passage here. We'll look here at Mark chapter 9, and we'll first consider verses 14 through 19 as we see this failed miracle that takes place here. It says this, "And when he," that's Jesus, "came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear witness with you? Bring him to me.'" We see here in the first part of this passage, there's an expectant audience there that day that's gathered. Jesus, along with his three closest disciples, Peter and James and John, have just returned. If you go back here in the book of Mark, you see what we call the record of the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, these men, these three disciples, witnessed the deity of Jesus on full display as the Messiah. And as they return to the group, you know, they return from that mountain down to the valley there, they see this crowd that has gathered with the remainder of Jesus' disciples. Because Jesus had 12 of these guys, so 9 of them are still there. And they're coming back and they see these people and they see specifically there the scribes who are gathered with the disciples. Have you ever been in a situation where you were talking to another person, and maybe you were talking about somebody, right? You were sharing something, and that person like walked up, right? And you know, you say, "Wow, we were just talking about you," or the one I always said, "Wow, are your ears burning, right? We were just speaking about you." Or you're standing there, and you're thinking, "Man, if only so-and-so would come along," and they come along, right? That happens all the time in our house because my wife can't reach the top shelves of the pantry, right? And she says, you know, "Oh, I was just thinking about you, you know, could you reach up there and get that for me," you know? And being a big man, "Of course, dear," you know? And you know, it makes us feel manly, you know? I appreciate it. Because she could have got the step stool out, but she didn't want to, you know, hurt my feelings. In the same way, it's kind of what happens here in this passage. Here are all these people, they're gathered around, they're talking, the scribes are disputing, and it's almost like Jesus returns here, and they're like, "Hey, we were just talking about you. We were just thinking about you." And that, as the scribes, the part of Jesus' constant opposition, they're present, and they're engaged in these disputes with the disciples. And so the crowd immediately, Mark says, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. They come to Jesus running. He's well known at this point. He's well followed. And people came to see him perform miracles. They came to see him heal people, and they came to hear his teachings. And as they approach Jesus, Jesus questions the scribes about what was the topic of their discussion. What was this dispute that was going on? Because it's obvious there was something that was going on there. And it's here that we learn what's transpired while Jesus and his three closest disciples were away in this stated problem here. Because what's interesting is Jesus asked the scribes, "What were you talking about? What were you discussing? What were you disputing about?" And it's not the scribes who answer, and it's not the disciples who answer, but instead, it's one from the crowd who answers him. And we'll see here what happens, so we can deduce it. Perhaps the scribes, knowing who Jesus is, they don't wish to enter the same debate with Jesus because they know that he will leave them in a place they can't answer. Or perhaps, you know, I tend to think they were smug over what's going on here that we'll find out in just a second. The disciples, the debate that's going on, we can just presume they're losing whatever debate's going on there, so they don't want to say anything. And so here, this man from the crowd is calling out, and he talks about his son that he has brought, who's possessed by this demon, the spirit, who has rendered him mute and has really tormented his child. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17, records this same incident, a little less detail, and he says that this man comes out of the crowd actually and kneels before Jesus. And Luke, in Luke chapter 9, records this incident, and he says this man, on the way to do that, he cried out with a loud voice from the crowd, and he says, "I have brought my son," and Luke 9:38 records this is this man's only son. He has brought his son here for healing and deliverance. Because he's possessed by this demon who renders him mute, and the demon would cause this boy to convulse with seizures that resembled the symptoms of epilepsy. And one of the things that we have to see from this passage, and if you ever look at the life of Jesus, you know, we see this idea of this demon activity that's going on. You realize that ever since the fall of man, demons have been active on this earth doing the work of Satan. Now, this group of willing followers that do whatever he bids in their opposition of God, they most often do not make their presence known. They prefer to work or masquerade even, as the Bible tells us, as angels of light. But have you ever noticed, reading the scripture, that Jesus seemed to encounter a lot of this situation? That it seemed like, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but maybe you look at this thing and you're like, man, was like every other person demon-possessed? Because we read several instances of this throughout the Gospels, do we not? And the explanation of this really is something that, if you think about it, like, yeah, that makes sense. Because here's the thing. Satan and his forces, they prefer to work in darkness, right? They prefer to subvert things as much as they possibly can behind the scenes. But let's think about it for a minute. When is the best time to attack God? Would it not be when the Son of God is on earth? Would not be that the opportunity that you would take everything you have and throw it against God? That's why I firmly believe that's why you see this happen so many times throughout the Gospels. That Jesus, the Son of God, is here on earth, and there's an all-out assault on Jesus and his ministry being launched by Satan. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, right, you see Satan himself tempting Jesus. Because if the Son of God succumbs, he's won, right? But what happens time and again? Time and again, Jesus exposes these demons. He defeats them, and he shows his power as God over them. And here we learn that the debate that's been raging between the scribes and the disciples, because the Father is seeking help, he has turned to the disciples, and they were powerless. They could not save him. He says here at the end of verse 18, "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." These disciples have been given power to do just what the Father asked of them to do. And they have been successful in the past. However, this time, they have failed. And as Jesus considers what has just transpired, he addresses the disciples, but he addresses the entire audience that's there that day with a loving rebuke and a very emotional rebuke. Jesus says in verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus' disciples struggled in their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. It's something that they constantly worked throughout those 3 years that they spent time with Jesus. And as such, their actions would reflect it. I mean, here, they could not perform a work they had been granted power to do. If we look back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." And as Jesus observes these disciples in this failed attempt to help this father, he's moved with emotion, with disappointment. He calls them a faithless generation. Matthew and Luke record here that he also called them a perverse generation. That word perverse means twisted or bent generation. They had spent so much time with Jesus, yet they still struggled to believe in him. They were perverse, maybe another better word for it is distorted, in that he was seeking to shape their faith, but they would not be molded. It's like the picture in the Old Testament of the clay saying to the potter, you know, I don't want to be this. And here Jesus is trying to shape their faith. He's trying to grow them, but yet they continue to not believe in him. They continue not to trust in him. And they continue to fall flat on their face, so to speak. Jesus is the patient master teacher. I mean, have you ever read the stories of the disciples and be like, man, that guy had a lot of patience to work with these guys, right? And he continued to work with them and continued to teach them. But it does not mean he didn't know how to give a loving rebuke, which he does here. These disciples, if we're honest, they should have known better. Yet they continued to lack faith. They continued to lack a complete and total trust in God. So let's stop right here for just a minute and let's speak to our men here, to the dads here today. God has called us to lead our families. He's done amazing things for us over and over again. I'm sure today if we had just a minute even and we took some time to give some testimonies or some thoughts about some things God has done in the past, we could all come up with something, right? That we've seen God do for us. Yet, how many times do we fail to trust God when we're faced with a problem? How many times do we sit back and wonder when something happens, well, how am I going to get out of this one, right? What's going to happen this time? See, here's the thing. The more time that you spend with God, seeking him, reading his word, depending on him, the more he will mold you into his image. Yet, how often do we try to undo a lot of that molding, right? Even unwillingly, right? We just don't even realize it. And here we are just going back. We go to our own way, seeking our own answers, relying on our own strength and our own plans. And you know what? It never works the way it should, right? You ever find that out? That you're like, well, I got this figured out. And you go for it like, this is the home run plan, and it doesn't work. You think, Well, I have another plan, right? And how many times has God let us exhaust plan A through Z, right, before we come to our senses and say, because I haven't spent time talking to God and seeking his will on this. The disciples, these 12 guys, these 12 Israelites, are really, in a sense, repeating the history of the Israelites from long ago. They forgot the past. Again, think about the Israelites back in the Old Testament. You want to talk about a group of people that if we were God, we would have lost patience with. It had to be the Israelites, right? And how God brought them out of Egypt in the book of Exodus and did all of these amazing things for them. But how many times did they forget God? And every time something went wrong, they cried out to God and they complained, right? I call them the whiny Israelites. And yet here are these disciples, they have forgotten what God has done for them in the past, what Jesus has done through them. And here's the thing. When we forget how God has helped us and worked in, for, and through us in the past, we handicap our present trust. When you and I forget how God has worked in us, has worked through us, and worked for us in the past, we handicap trusting him in the present situation. And yes, a few weeks ago we looked at Philippians and we realized that we can't live on our past victories. We need to continue on in the race for God. But we cannot either, we also must let the past inform our trust of God for the present and the future. And if you want a good study on that, it's another message for another day, is Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a psalm dedicated to one generation teaching the next. And that's all I'm going to say because we'd be here all afternoon. Jesus' disciples had failed to do that. They had failed to learn from the past. And so Jesus calls on them to bring the boy to him because Jesus was personally invested in others in his ministry. And he shows that again here. So you have this failed miracle that goes on with the disciples. And then the next few verses here, we see faith working in the life of this father and his family. Look at verse 20 down through verse 27. And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. As we see here the working of faith and the work that Jesus does in the life of this family, we see the father's concern here. They're bringing the boy to Jesus, and as the boy is coming, the demon reacts, right? Because demons know who Jesus is. They recognize God and his son and his power over them. Now, that doesn't mean that they believe in him for salvation. Do you realize that pure confirmation of fact does not save anyone? The demons know who God is. And James records that they tremble at that. And this demon seizes the boy once again, casting him to the ground in this awful display. And while this is occurring, okay, let's just for a second step back and see the picture here. While this is occurring and this is going on, they're watching this unfold, Jesus personally and tenderly reaches out to this man, this father. Because Jesus, in his love and his grace and his mercy, is compassionate. Even in his, you know, he's omniscient, right? Does Jesus know the answer to the questions he asked this man? How long has this been happening? Do you think he knows? Absolutely he does. He's the omniscient Son of God. Yet he wants to compassionately help this man bear his burden. He wants to hear the man express this burden. Listen, when you and I approach God with our personal needs, with our personal burdens, with the things going on in our life, you and I are not talking to an impersonal, nebulous force. We are talking to a very personal, loving, caring God. He is a person, and he compassionately holds out his mercy for us. We are coming to the person who created us, who wants to help us bear our burdens. And Jesus invites this man here to unburden his heart and share the heartbreaking story about his boy's struggles. He says, how long has this been happening? And in the story here, in this account, we see what he has had to endure. All of his life, since childhood, this boy has suffered from this affliction. And the demon has tried to destroy the boy many times. He says he sought to cast him into the fire, or he sought to cast him into the water. And that would be like perhaps even down a well that he would have tried to get this boy to throw himself down. What is he trying to do? He's trying to take this boy's life. He's trying to destroy him. Because demons, like Satan, always seek to undermine and destroy. They do not do anything that would promote God and his kingdom. And as the father relates the state of these things, he expresses his burdened and his saddened heart in a request for some kind of help. The father says this in verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And we look at that statement and we think, what a hopeless and broken man that is, right? Think about his entire life has been devoted many times to keeping this boy from killing himself. Think about what they had to go through. Think about what they had to do to try to protect him. And they're out of options, right? There's no one that can help them. And now he's come to the disciples of Jesus, and that whatever faith he had has been dealt a crushing blow by those disciples who couldn't help him, right? And he says, if you can do anything, please have compassion on us. This father is unsure. And he says, you know, if there's something you can do, just give us some aid here. The failure of the disciples had ramifications beyond just that immediate group of nine guys. And our failure to trust God has ramifications beyond ourselves. So dads, when we do not lift up God as first and foremost, worthy to be trusted in all things and solely followed, it does reflect in our families. When we bow down in our lives as leaders to something else and show trust in something else, anyone who follows after us learns the same lesson. And here the disciples, the followers of Jesus, the ones who were closest to him and should have been following him and should have said, you know, this is how it works, you know, with faith in God, they had dealt a crushing blow to this father. But though unsure, this father still expresses his heart's desire. When you're unsure of what's next in your life or what you should be doing next, where do you turn? Who do you go to? Do we still depend on God and seek him? Because here's the thing, Jesus sees this man where he is, and he calls him to a further faith and trust in him. We see here that Jesus has a call to this faith and the father's confession of it. Jesus responds to this man with a challenge of faith. The question is not, can Jesus do it, but can the Father trust him to do it? This word here, if you look here in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe. If you really go back and research the older manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts from the Greek New Testament, that word believe is not in there. It seems to be some kind of a clarification that was added later on. So more accurately, This word believe is not there, and this is a statement or a question. It would read like this. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is saying, it's not a matter of can. It's a matter of can you trust me? Can you depend on me? Jesus has proven over and over again that he certainly can heal those who find themselves in a situation like this boy and his family. He is the only one who can help. But the father must have faith. He must cast aside his doubt and place his faith in Christ alone for help. Jesus is calling this man to trust him. He's asking him to completely believe in Jesus' power as the Son of God. The father, the crowd, and the disciples of that day who are there are all in need of this lesson of faith. That Jesus Christ alone is the only one who is worthy of trusting. He is God. God alone who is the only one worthy of this type of trust. And that all things are possible with God. Jesus says this, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, let's look at that phrase for a minute. All things are possible to him that believes. This phrase does not mean that with faith, trust, and a little bit of pixie dust, you can receive everything you think you deserve or you're owed in life. Okay? Faith always works in perfect concert with the will of God. As one author said this, faith sets no limits on God's power and submits itself to his will. God possesses the power to do anything and everything. He is God. Do you believe that? He can do anything. And so often, we limit his power because we do not trust him, right? Now, not limited in the fact that we take power away from God, right? We're not doing that. But we do not trust God. We don't even come to him. And we think, well, God, he can never do that, right? Maybe you've seen that in your own life. Or a situation you've just given up on it. Or a person you've been praying for, you say, well, God will never save them. God can never do. And it's not that God doesn't possess the power. It's like all of a sudden we just have given up. Now, on the other side, we sometimes don't trust God because we didn't get what we thought we should get by trusting him before. You say, well, God, I prayed for that, and 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 you didn't give it to me, so I'm not going to trust you again. That's a total opposite misunderstanding of faith in God, right? How many times have I said this? The answer lies somewhere in the middle. It's a balance. My God can do anything, but it doesn't mean he's going to give me everything. I'm going to trust him and submit myself to his will. We have to trust God with complete faith, knowing he can do all things and will do all things that are in his will. When God doesn't answer our prayer, the answer isn't always, well, you didn't believe enough, right? If you just believed, it would. No, you know what? God says no sometimes. God gives us an alternate answer. Jesus himself would illustrate this in his prayer in the garden before his crucifixion. In Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but that you will. In the leading hours to the crucifixion, Jesus wished that he would not have to suffer the separation from his Father and all that the cross would bring, yet he was completely submitted to the Father's plan. I mean, I got to ask us today, are we committed to depending fully on God? Or do we depend only when it's convenient or most needed in our lives? In a trial, one of the reasons that God may seem a million miles away is because you do not walk with him when things are, quote unquote, going well. The person who runs to God only when life is bad is a person who does not understand what it means to have a complete and full relationship with God. And that person, even in the midst of that trial, even though they're trying to cry out to God, will say, God's not even listening to me. You don't know God. Have we asked to selfishly fulfill a desire, and when it wasn't fulfilled, we've used that as an excuse to never trust God again? Do we struggle, like this man, to depend fully and completely on God and his plan? You know what? This father here struggled to depend on God. And here's the thing. We say, okay, what do we do when we're struggling to depend fully on God? Do we like well it up in ourselves and say, you just got to trust more? That's not the answer. What we see here, the answer is to go to God and ask him to complete our faith and trust. Look what the Father says here. This is a passage I read a few years ago, and it has never left me since the day I sat there just looking at it. Because this Father, he is struggling. He doesn't know what to do. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In essence, he's saying, God, I have faith, but I know I don't completely trust you. Help me to trust you more. Do that work in my heart that I cannot do. He confesses that he does believe, but he needs help to fully trust God, and he asks Jesus to help that unbelief. The Father recognized that his faith is still riddled with doubt, and he realized that his faith's object, Jesus, was the source of an increased faith. We need God's help to have a fuller and complete faith in him. We have doubts. We have struggles. We need to admit that and lay it before him. Man, when was the last time you sat before God and said, God, I'm struggling. Let's just be honest. I don't know what to do. But sometimes there's something in us, right? Maybe it's the I have great strength, spirit, or sometimes it's just pride, or sometimes, you know, and we just say, I don't want to admit that to God. This father admitted that straight out here. As a man, the leader in your home, are you willing to admit that you need God's help in your faith in him? Society has painted man as one who must be a strong, independent, and self-sufficient person. But God says we are dependent on him for all things. So let us show that dependence on God by trusting him and asking him to help us continue to trust and grow our faith. God rewards faith in him, even imperfect faith, from a heart that's given to him completely. This man here said, look, my faith is struggling. But he had a heart that wanted to completely trust and depend on God. And Jesus does this here. He rewards this man's faith. We see faith working because as the crowd begins to come together, Jesus answers this man's plea. He speaks directly to that demon, commanding it to exit the boy, and instantly and permanently the demon leaves. It has no choice. It must submit to the word of God. And though attacking the boy one last time upon exiting, this demon has no victory. And it's interesting, right? Some people here, they look and they see what happened and they said, well, he's dead. But Jesus raises the boy up in tender compassion. He was not dead. And he returns him to his father. And the faith of the father in Jesus was rewarded. And more than that, that faith was grown in God. God will help us grow our faith in him. And here's a couple ways that God grows our faith in him. Sometimes it will be a direct answer such as this, that God grows our faith in him. The father asked for help. Jesus called him to greater faith. He says, I need help with this faith. And Jesus grows that faith by directly answering what that father asked. Sometimes that happens, right? We cry out to God. We're depending on him, and he directly answers that prayer. Other times, God answers a prayer or cry with an answer we did not expect or did not even think to ask. Have you ever been in a situation, and you've been praying for one thing, and God answers a completely different way, and you think, I never thought about that. Yeah, because we're not God, right? Because it's like, and that's so much better, right? And then still, other times, God will give us an answer that is a denial of what we asked, but that is still a call to an increased faith in him as we trust in and depend on him. How we take no from God is just as important of how we react to when God says yes. And again, I think of David in the Old Testament. When he came to God and he said, God, why do I dwell in this nice house? I want to build you a temple. And God says, you can't build the temple. And you don't read in the next chapter that David got angry and he didn't talk to God anymore. He didn't want it. No, David said, okay, but I'm going to get all the stuff ready for my son to build a temple. He learned how to take no from God and continued to serve him in a greater faith. A positive response to what we ask is not the only way that God grows us. Sometimes in our own thinking, that's what we think, right? Well, God, you're only going to help me if you say yes. No, God says that's not true. And now, as this boy has been healed, his disciples ponder what has happened and they approach Jesus. These last two verses here, verses 28 and 29, we see Jesus' final teaching on these things. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So here's the follow-up question. The disciples, they questioned Jesus in private. They were embarrassed before their opposition earlier that day, and they've been unable to perform that which they've been given power to do. And say, how? I mean, where have we gone wrong with this thing? And Jesus' answer helps us understand what was happening there in their lives that day. Because Jesus speaks to them about praying in faith. The disciples had not come to God completely in this situation. Again, if you look at the older manuscripts and you examine the other passages that mirror this, this word fasting is really omitted there. And so what is Jesus saying is this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. Jesus is calling his disciples to a further dependence on himself in such situations. And so here's what seems to have happened, that they got ahead of themselves, that they had seen some success, and they thought, hey, we can handle this. We can do this. And as one author wrote, the lesson for them was that humble, dependent prayer is the highway that faith takes to the power of God. How often do we get ahead of ourselves? How often God does something great and he answers our prayer and we think, I got this, right? I can take care of this. You can only grow in faith by fully depending on God consistently. So dads, do we sit before God each day seeking his help, asking for his guidance and desiring a greater faith? If we navigate life in our own wisdom, running to God confused and broken only when it doesn't work out, then we don't know what it means to truly grow in God. Growing in God is something that takes place on a consistent basis in our lives. It comes from consistently sitting before the Lord, talking to him, reading and listening to his word, and applying it to our lives with his help. And so what we see from the passage again today is that a father's faith in and relationship to God is primary for successful godly leadership of his family. The best thing, men, that you and I can do is lead our families closer to God. And that starts with your commitment to being a man of faith. The disciples had a hard time grasping this. And this father, in the account that we read today, he struggled as well. But you know what? Here's the great thing. God doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on that on the disciples. He didn't give up on that man. But he continues to work with us. Jesus helped the Father here, and he will help you today to depend on him more and more. And Jesus continued to teach his disciples how to depend more fully on him, and he will teach you and I the same lesson today. So are you willing to be honest and admit your need for a more complete dependence on God? Will you commit yourself to throwing yourself completely on him for all things? And this is not a passive let go and let God mentality, but it's an active dependence on God as we live for him. It is also a realization that God's answer to my cries, whatever the answer is always for my good, his glory, and is intended to grow my faith. So whatever your need today, I just want you to know that God is there for you. If you sit here today and you say, I don't know what it means to have a relationship with God. I don't know what it means to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. He stands here offering you eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here today and you're struggling with a trial that's going on in your life, he wants to help you through that trial. If you're convicted about the way that you've led your family or misled your family or failed to lead your family, he will restore and help you to correct those things. Whatever your need, he will help if you will only come to him. And in just a few minutes, we'll wrap up the service here. But if there's something that you would like to talk about, there's something you have questions about that we talked about today, I'll be here as long as you want to be here today. Be happy to work through these things with you, to go over the scriptures and see what God has to say about that. And so I would just invite you today to consider these things today and to ask ourselves, are we completely depending on God like he's asked us to? Because we say, well, yeah, I mean, I have a relationship with God. The call to salvation isn't just a call to get out of jail free. It's a call to live a life that pleases God. With his help. And we can only do that through complete dependence on him. And God will take our feeble efforts, if we will, but lay them on the altar before them, and he will do great and mighty things in our lives. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to come here today to study your word together. Thank you for the account of this boy and his father. Lord, they had a great and a tremendous struggle. Lord, you worked a great and tremendous miracle. Lord, we ask that today you would convict our hearts and show us what it is we need to trust you for in our lives. That you would show us how we, as leaders of our homes, can lead those in our homes closer to you. Can have an impact on the next generation, as even as parents, as grandparents, as fellow church members, as brothers and sisters in Christ, how we can be used as a conduit to reflect your grace and your strength and your power to others around us. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to not get so caught up in the money we've saved or the friends that we've made that'll bail us out in a hard time or the plan that we want to do or this thing or that thing, that device. Lord, help us to realize that even though you may use those things, it is you who directs these things. Help us to submit ourselves to your will. God, I pray that you would help us this week to honor you, to glory you, to lift you up. In your name we pray. Amen.